And so we're concluding today the Marriage in the Bible series by talking about the topic of divorce and remarriage. Not altogether a really happy, uplifting, encouraging send-off for us, but in a certain way, a fitting bookend to thinking about marriage in this world. We can't think about what the Bible says about marriage without thinking about both the ethical instructions around the preservation of marriage and the guidelines for remarriage, the ethics of that, but also just the broader theology of what is marriage for? And how does the big picture of all that we've seen in marriage play out in the particulars of the ethics of divorce and remarriage? And I want to help emphasize the point today. We should be less concerned with the particulars and the nuanced ethical instructions of the Bible on this than we are captivated by the gracious, perfect, beautiful covenant love of Jesus Christ for his church. Because we've said from the beginning, marriage is meant to be a metaphor. It's the regular metaphor that the Bible uses to push us to understand God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And so just even at the outset today, my goal for us in this hour, this 25 minutes, to be more captivated, to give more attention to how God has dealt with a faithless, immoral, adulterous people, us, the church, than how we are to think about future or past or present ethics in our own relationships. But we're going to do both, of course. So just by way of review, we've talked about, I've just mentioned this, the Bible uses marriage as a circular metaphor for Christ's relationship to the church. So marriage helps us understand how Christ has loved us. Looking at the cross, looking at the work of Jesus Christ, helps us understand marriage. They both complement each other. And that happens throughout the Bible. It's not just one or two passages in the New Testament. It's throughout the scriptures that God regularly describes his relationship with his people as a marriage relationship. So that's that. The second kind of introductory point, this is just kind of reviewing things we've talked about all semester long. The Bible presents marriage as inherently good, but not ultimate. It is inherently good. It is created good. We are to value marriage. We are to commend it to our children. We are to uphold its virtue and goodness in our lives and in our world. But it is not ultimate. It cannot give perfect satisfaction and fulfillment to us. And so our culture, our world, and therefore we, struggle sometimes with too low a view of marriage, where we don't think it's worthwhile, it's a waste of time, it's too hard, it's oppressive, whatever the version of the story is. Sometimes we struggle with a view of marriage that's way too high, like I need to find the perfect spouse, or I'm frustrated in my marriage because my partner is not perfect and is frustrating me in certain ways. And both of those things can fracture marriage and our vision of marriage. Third, the Bible explains and normalizes the struggle of marriage. And so, you know, in our world, the struggles of marriage are no secret. Sometimes in the church, they become a secret. Sometimes we can feel guilt for struggling in our marriages. And while the Bible never says, okay, yeah, don't worry about the problems in your marriage, it never approves of struggle in marriage, it normalizes it. And so we in the church should be able and willing to say, yes, marriage is hard. Yes, I'm struggling in this area of my marriage. Re-engage as a program has helped draw out some of that language and given us some terminology and practices for talking about problems in marriage. And I think, you know, our leadership and those who've been engaged with Re-engage, who've been involved in Re-engage, have said, well, look, this is for people who think their marriage is relatively healthy, and for those who are like on the brink of filing divorce papers. Because all of us have areas of brokenness and weakness. And the Bible explains that by the fall, Genesis 3 and other passages, and it's normal. And you look at marriages in Scripture and they're full of trouble. Abraham and Sarah, and on and on. The Bible provides a clear, wise, beautiful vision for the roles of wives and husbands, and so we've talked about that, looking at the role of wives and women more generally, Proverbs 31, husbands, Ephesians 5. The Bible presents sex as a good and pleasurable gift to be enjoyed within marriage. And so we looked at Song of Solomon regarding that, as well as a couple other passages. That was the one other class that my parents came to. They're here for both the sex class and for the divorce class. They really know how to put the pressure on. It's great. Thank you. The Bible teaches that it's noble to be single and that there is no marriage in heaven. And so Carrie Steinbeck came and talked about singleness in the Bible from 1 Corinthians 7. Eric Horan came and talked about Jesus' words about there being no marriage or giving of marriage in heaven. And why is that? Again, marriage is good. We value it, but it is not ultimate. And there's a real nobility in singleness. There's a real excellence and service to the kingdom in singleness. And ultimately, no marriage in heaven. I thought it was funny how much Eric was celebrating that there's no marriage in heaven. I don't know if he and Michelle will listen to the recording, but I'm taking that not as he's looking forward to escaping his marriage, but as celebrating that all that marriage is pointing us to, you know, the need for a covenant love, the need for relational intimacy, the need for forgiveness, the need for being in the family of God, are fulfilled in heaven. And we are with Christ, who's described again in Scripture as our bridegroom. And so today, divorce, remarriage, and the Bible. And so we're going to look at two key chapters of Scripture that address this. We may have time. I'll just reference it now in case I don't get back to it. But WCF, that's the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's kind of shorthand. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, is about marriage. And so I'd encourage that to you. Our confession is used in certain ways. We can use it like an encyclopedia. If there's a specific theological topic or ethical topic that you're curious about, well, what does the Bible say? What's a good summary of what the Bible says on a given topic, whether it's worship, whether it's the Trinity, whether it's marriage, you can go to our confession, and it gives helpful summaries there, as well as scripture proofs that help drive us, of course, back to the Bible. For all that it teaches. But Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 are two passages, not the only two. We could go to Old Testament. We can go into more of the Gospels. Not the only two passages, but two key passages that help us make sense of what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. And so before we turn to the first one, to Matthew 19, just two broad principles for this topic, real quick. Before we even talk about the ethics and what Jesus says, and then later what Paul says. Number one, marriage is, we saw back in Genesis chapter 2, marriage is a covenantal relationship. It's a covenantal relationship. And so remember Genesis 2, verse 24. Which says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the language there of hold fast is the language of covenant. It's the language of steadfast love. That holding fast is this covenantal commitment and endurance with the spouse. And so from creation, marriage is designed to be a covenant. It's not a consumer relationship where you can enter into it or break it at will for any reason, right? It is not that kind of thing. It should not be treated as that kind of thing. Even our secular world, the laws of our secular courts observe that, that it's not just a casual consumer thing, right? You have to go get a license to be married. You can only be married and have your marriage officiated by certain people. And then on the back end of divorce, it's actually really costly and time-consuming, and you have to have legal help in order to pursue a divorce. And so even in our secular courts, marriage is not treated as something that's easy to create and break. It's something different. It's something that we put protections around legally, financially, and obviously biblically. There are layers of protections around it, and it's because marriage is a covenant relationship. It's not a friendship, certainly not a consumer relationship. And so that's kind of the first broad principle. And so as a covenantal relationship, your marriage should be preserved despite sin. Sin exists in every marriage. In every human marriage, sin exists. And I don't have to teach you that. I don't have to remind you of that. You know this intuitively, even if you don't use the language of sin, even if our world doesn't use the language of sin, we all know that marriages are broken. Chris Rock, I don't watch Chris Rock regularly, but in Tim, so I should really reference this and explain the reference. In Tim Keller's book on marriage, he references Chris Rock, who says, you know, if you're in this world, you've got two choices. You can be single and lonely, or you can be married and bored. That's how Chris explains the problem of marriage and the brokenness of marriage. But we would say, so we don't have to instruct us that there's problems in marriage, that there's sin in marriage. We all know this. But even if, even when your spouse sins against you or you sin against your spouse, the marriage relationship is called to absorb that with forgiveness, with grace, by appealing to its nature as a covenant relationship. And so even this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 12 that Mark was preaching on, you know, Samuel's reminding the people of their sin, of their waywardness, and the threat of justly deserving to be cut off. And yet in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel reminds them and announces to them that God is not going to cut them off. Even though they've looked to a human being for their sense of security and well-being, even though they've turned their back on the Lord and and forgot the Lord their God, Samuel tells them, he says, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And so there's that promise and that repeated theme throughout the scriptures that while people are unfaithful, the Lord will be faithful. And so we're called to mirror that and reflect that in our covenant marriages. So that's one broad principle. Secondly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, repentance and reconciliation are always possible. They're not always likely. They're actually extremely unlikely, humanly speaking. But by the power of the Spirit, especially among believers, in a marriage between two believers, or even, I would say, in a marriage with one believer, if you find yourself in that circumstance, repentance and reconciliation are possible, even likely, because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. The power of the Holy Spirit, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And so where there are sinful, stubborn habits that are eating away at the foundation and fabric of a marriage, change is possible. Change is possible, whether that marriage is 2 days old or 20 years old or 60 years old. Change is possible. And so we have to always remember that. Remember the fabric of a covenant relationship that extends forgiveness and grace and commitment despite sin. And remember that the Holy Spirit can change, can redeem, can restore what's been lost or broken. Still, we have to think about the Bible's teaching on divorce, because that reconciliation repentance doesn't always happen. And covenants can be broken. Unfaithfully, unbiblically, covenants can be broken. And so when we think about the Bible's teaching on divorce, in general, is the Bible for it or against it? Yes. It's against it, right? That's the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, Old Testament through the New Testament. You know, you hear the phrase from the prophet that God hates divorce, even. That this is something that is not a part of Genesis 1 and 2 when God's creating marriage. He does not also create a way of escape from marriage or a way of annulling a marriage, right? You don't read anything about it in the creation narrative. But it's something that becomes, we could say, taught on because God's people see it happening around them, or they just desire it internally by their own sinful brokenness. It's something that becomes tolerated within a certain limit. There are certain protections around divorce happening in the Old Testament. We're going to see that referenced by Jesus in Matthew 19. And it's something in the New Testament Jesus speaks clearly on. And so go ahead and turn to it. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. I'm sorry, beginning in verse 3. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. Does someone want to read like verses 3 through 9?
Sure. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'"
Great. Thank you, John. So there's, you know, three big things in that passage. Number one, divorce is not part of the design of creation, right? He goes back to Genesis 2:24 and says they are one flesh. They're to be holding fast. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus answers the divorce question by reminding them, this is not a good idea. This is not normative. This is not right. This is not to be pursued. And you got to love the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Right? That's the consumeristic view of marriage, right? Can I do this for any reason at any time? And Jesus is answering, you know, totally, absolutely no, right? You're starting from the totally wrong end of the spectrum, right? Can I do it for any reason? And Jesus pushes him all the way back to say, you're supposed to be holding fast to your wife. You're supposed to be one flesh. So it's great how Jesus answers questions in the Gospels. But then he does say, he goes back to the Old Testament, because these are Pharisees who are scholars and scribes and people who were taking the Old Testament seriously in a way. And so he talks about, they bring up to him again the question, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? The question is a little bit misleading. Moses doesn't command it, like, you should get a divorce, right? So even how they're asking it is bent and twisted and corrupt. Moses never commanded it. God allowed him to permit it in certain very specific circumstances, and said you have to have a certificate for it, right? Again, hedges of protection around this holy, sacred institution of marriage. And so Moses was permitting it in certain ways at certain times, but putting protections around it by requiring them to get a certificate. And then Jesus says, well, it was because of your hardness of heart that Moses even did that, right? It was because of sin that God allowed this legislated, ethically narrow permission for divorce to occur. But again, from the beginning, it was not so. In creation, it's not supposed to be that way. And then Jesus says, verse 9, and this is kind of the key verse of the passage. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And so Jesus here is saying there is one permissible reason for divorce. And what is it? Sexual immorality. You didn't want to say the word sex, did you? It's sexual immorality. Now, some will look at this passage. It actually, right after the word immorality, it has a comma and it says and, right? And so some look at this passage and say, well, it's sexual immorality and marrying another person. Like that is one act. It's not for sexual immorality that you can pursue a divorce, but it's sexual immorality and marrying another person. So if you were to commit adultery and marry that person, then the other spouse would have biblical grounds to pursue a divorce. That's one way many interpret this passage. It's kind of the more conservative end of interpretation. For the most part, and this would be true in our denomination, it's interpreted and applied to mean if sexual immorality occurs. And notice it's not the word adultery, it's sexual immorality. It's broader than adultery. And he says, whoever does this, and he's using the example of a husband divorcing his wife, but the inverse can also be true, right? And many times is. But except for sexual immorality, that's if you divorce for any other reason, you're committing adultery. So basically, this is the one clear permissible ground for divorce. It's adultery. And so I put the wrong reference on this little slide. It should be Matthew 19, 9. The 0 is apparently right next to the 9 on the computer. But there it is. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, when we're talking about grounds for divorce, and I'll try to do this real quick. When we're talking about grounds for divorce, this does not mean that if sexual immorality or leaving and marrying someone else occurs, that you must get a divorce, right? For it to be a legitimate ground of divorce doesn't mean it's an obligation. Like, if a sexual immorality, if adultery has happened, that does not mean one spouse must, that the innocent spouse must divorce the offending spouse. It means that they're within their biblical rights, within this tight parameter that Jesus sets. They're within their biblical right to be able to do that, but they're not obligated to do that. And you go back to those preliminary principles at the beginning of marriage being a covenantal relationship, of the Holy Spirit being able and being in a Christian marriage, I would say likely to create repentance and reconciliation and change. And there is great reason and great hope, even if this occurs, there's great reason and great hope to continue pursuing and remaining married. Now, we can get into all kinds of particular applications of that. And I'm just laying that out as a broad principle, that just because it's permissible doesn't mean it's necessary. Just because it is right does not necessarily mean it is good. And our marriages as Christians should exhibit incredible grace and mercy and forgiveness and covenant faithfulness one to another. So Jesus lays that out, and he goes on verses 10 through 12 and says a little bit more. Verse 10, he says, the disciples say to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And Paul kind of goes on and expands that a little bit, saying, wow, that's a high bar. Maybe it's better not to get married. And Jesus, in other ways, will push back on that and still commend marriage. There is a second ground for divorce that many Christians and pastors acknowledge. But it's far more nuanced than the issue of sexual immorality or adultery. It's the issue of abandonment of an unbelieving spouse against a believing spouse. And so 1 Corinthians 7 is the passage that brings that out. Again, this is the case of adultery being a ground for divorce is relatively clear, fairly obvious and clear from the beginning of scriptures all through the Gospels. This one's a little trickier, but we'll go ahead and look at it because it is really helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. Let me begin in verse 10. It says, "To the married I give this charge, and not I, but the Lord." That's a great way of Paul prefacing his point. This is not him giving marriage advice. This is the Lord giving a charge to his people. "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And then the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, if any, and again, not I, but the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." So Paul is essentially saying unbelief is not a ground for divorce, right? If you find yourself married to an unbeliever, whether because you've been converted after marriage or because your spouse has abandoned the faith, has apostatized, they claimed once to be a Christian and now no longer do, that's not a legitimate ground for divorce. That's a sad situation. That's a prayerful situation. But Paul is saying that doesn't mean you get a divorce. He's going to answer that later by saying, because of think of the influence that that believing spouse can have on the unbelieving spouse. Think of how we would long for that unbelieving spouse to be saved. So it's a sad and difficult situation, but he says it's not a ground for divorce. Again, there's reason for hope of reconciliation of that unbelieving spouse to the Lord. Verse 14, this is, gets to the point, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy," meaning set apart in a family that's in a covenant relationship to the Lord. Verse 15 says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." So you have this scenario, this very specific, nuanced scenario in which a Christian finds themselves married to a non-Christian. And for whatever reason. And in the scenario that Paul lays out, that non-Christian, that unbelieving partner separates. And the language of separation is the language of physical distance, of physical leaving. So it's not like they're emotionally detached. It's not even that they are financially failing to provide in certain ways. This is a physical leaving. Now, others would also add, well, it may not be a physical leaving of the house, like they moved out and they're gone and never heard from again. It could also be the physical leaving of abuse, of physical or sexual abuse against that believing spouse, that a physical separation could happen either by absence or by violence. And in those cases, and again, there's layers of interpretation to this verse, and different people are going to interpret it and apply it in lots of different ways. But in general, and it is true in our denomination and church, our denomination 20 years ago published appointed a committee to study this very issue and published a long 60-page paper on it. You can go read it if you want to. If you Google PCA position papers, you'll find kind of long essays on different really, really hard topics. Some of them we're not so concerned with anymore, like there's one on Freemasonry, all right, and how that intersects with our faith. That is an issue still in certain areas of our country, less of an issue today here. Abortion, all kinds of things. Women serving in the military, that was a big issue like 12 years ago, that they were debating that in our denomination. But one of the issues you'll find is divorce and remarriage. And this particular, there's pages and pages on this particular issue, but the denomination essentially lands down and says that either by physical absence or by positive physical violence, and maybe even other forms of abuse, and they ask sessions to be the ones that determine what those forms would be, whether that's physical or financial or sexual or spiritual or other forms, that there's many things possibly that could qualify as this unbelieving partner separating. And then in that case, the point is, this brother or sister, this believing member of the couple, this believing half of the marriage, is not bound to stay in the marriage. And so we would say in our church, if your husband or wife leaves you, abandons you, you have a right to be divorced from them. You could, with biblical warrant, file those divorce papers and be legally separated from them. Now, again, this is a very particular, very nuanced, very guarded scenario that 1 Corinthians 7 lays out. It's very, very possible, and sadly we see it regularly in our church, that people use 1 Corinthians 7:15 as a wax nose to kind of make it mean whatever they want to make it mean and say, well, they said this, or they did this, and I should be able to divorce them. Right? Well, it's not that easy, especially if that person who did something that you don't like claims to be a believer and shows fruits of being a believer in certain ways, even if it's partial and infrequent. Because Paul's talking about someone who's not a Christian doing something to you. And so this is something that essentially should drive us. If you find yourself in a situation, you think maybe this is your situation, it should drive you to good counsel and good counselors and to pastoral wisdom. It should drive you to the session of your church in our structure here at PCPC. It should drive you to the session to ask, here's what I'm experiencing. I don't know what to think about it. Help me understand how to interpret and apply God's word, this passage and others, to my marriage. And that can feel very awkward. That could feel very difficult. I would hope and pray that all of us have some relationship to some elder or pastor in our church where you could be comfortable asking for help, whether it's in a program like Reengage, whether it's an individual relationship. Lean heavy on your church in these kinds of issues. Because that's not the only reason why the church exists, but it is a primary reason, is to shepherd God's people through trials and difficulties and issues in marriage. So that's kind of my pastoral charge to you. And we've got things organized as a session in such a way that we're able to give help, to give counsel, to give support to people who are struggling in this way. So the second but more nuanced biblical ground for divorce is abandonment, or others will call it desertion. And then remarriage, real quick, and we'll pray and go. Remarriage. I read it earlier, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul says to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And then he says the same thing's true of the husband. So what he's saying is basically, if you're separated, if you're divorced, if you have biblical ground for it and it happens, or whether you don't have biblical ground for it and you find yourself divorced, like your spouse sought a divorce from you even though there's no ground for it. If you find yourself divorced in an unbiblical divorce, meaning there were no grounds, Jesus, Paul would say remarriage isn't permitted because that covenant was supposed to remain intact. And that covenant wasn't broken for something legitimate. It was broken because of something illegitimate. And so in that case, remarriage is not permitted. But if a biblical divorce does occur, and I hate that phrase, biblical divorce, because it makes it sound like it's something positive and good, but a biblically permissible divorce occurs, then remarriage is permitted, but for the innocent party only. Because remember, in a biblically permissible divorce, there's a guilty party and an innocent party. It shouldn't happen. It should not be that way. There are not two innocent parties in a divorce that's biblically permissible. And so remarriage is permitted for the innocent party only if it's an instance of a biblical divorce. Again, an unbelieving partner separating or adultery occurring. It's permitted for the innocent party only. And again, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11 really are instructive. Again, my encouragement to you, if you have questions about the particular ethical teaching of these passages, you can come talk to me afterwards. I'd also encourage the book that I referenced at the beginning of the semester by Andreas Kostenberger on God, Marriage, and Family, which is kind of the classic Reformed evangelical book on marital issues and family issues. And he'll get into the details of the ethics. But if you have questions, ask me. But my encouragement for us as a class, and the note I want to end on, is remembering Jesus' covenant love for us. Jesus' faithfulness to us. Throughout the prophets tell God's people, Israel, you are unfaithful. You have committed spiritual adultery. You remember the story of Hosea and Gomer, that Hosea represents God's covenant love for Gomer, who is essentially a harlot. Israel prostituting herself, giving herself away spiritually to other gods and other practices. And in his grace, in his covenant love and mercy, in his grace, God looked at an adulterous people in the Old Testament. He charged them with adultery in the prophets. And what did he do? He sent his son from heaven to be born to take the place of an adulterous people, right? Christmas is the story of God giving his answer to adultery, giving his answer to an unfaithful bride, is self-sacrifice of his own son. And so that doesn't mean that we should never think about divorce in the church. It doesn't mean there are no biblical grounds, but it means that we should be most captivated and most compelled by how God has answered the question of unfaithfulness, of how God has answered the question of sin. And it's by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for us. Let me pray. I'm sure you have questions. So please ask them this week or in the weeks to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it gives light and clarity to things that are so hard. Father, I pray that you would give layers and layers and layers of protection around our marriages. Father, guard us from unbelief. Guard us from simply leaving in marriage. Protect us, Lord, from sexual immorality and adultery. Father, we pray that you would keep us from those things because our eyes are fixed on Jesus. the author and perfecter of our faith, that our lives and our faithfulness to you would be motivated and given life because of Christ's gracious, faithful, powerful redemption over us. And so, Father, I pray for every marriage in this room, for my own and for every elder represented, every future marriage, for every one who's experienced the hardships of divorce in their own life, in their parents or relatives. Father, we pray for your mercy and your grace to abound and for the wisdom and truth of your word to reign. In Jesus' name, amen.